Thank you, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21 will be the passage that we're covering today. When I've told you, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, wasn't churched. And when I first came to Indiana, one of the concepts I ran across that I'd never heard of before was everybody was asking, what's your life verse? When I went to Bible college, and everybody was asking, what's your life verse? I was going, I have no idea what in the world you're talking about. Everybody always asks, well, you know, my life verse is... I had no idea what they were talking about. But if I was to say that something came the closest to being my, you know, if I was to, you know, have to choose one, say that this is my life verse, I'd have to say 1 John 4:19. And I always like to personalize it when I think about it. I love him because he first loved me. Pastor Weigel, you know, when he gave me these passages, he actually gave me the entire outline, subpoints, everything. I've never preached somebody else's outline, but this is a great book that I've spent a lot of time thinking about, so I don't have a problem with this. But, you know, our first main point, you know, this is love's outward results. And the first main point is the principle of love. You know, love is always outward focused. It never focuses on self. And here we have this principle illustrated by God. We love him because he first loved us. And I think about all of the things, you know, and how God prepared everything for me to get saved. You know, he created a world. The Bible tells us in Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1 that creation itself is a revelation of God. I want to tell you something. If somebody tells you that they are an atheist, they are a liar. And I can say this with absolute certainty and conviction because God declares in Romans chapter 1, Seth specifically asked me if I was going to be referencing any other passages besides 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, and I told him no. But I do this to him all the time, don't I? Seth's back there nodding. Romans chapter 1 says that creation itself reveals that there is a God, so that the creation knows it. That the created being knows that there is a God. So if you're dealing with somebody who says, I don't believe that there is a God, they are a liar. That's why the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He's like that. I read this horrible story. I don't mean, you know, like it was poorly written. I mean, the content of the story was just so sad, so tragic. A house burned down. And when they were going through, after they got the fire out, and they were going through, they opened this closet, and inside was a dead child. And the child was in the corner of the closet, facing the corner, curled up in a ball with their hands over their, you know, like this. The child in their immaturity thought that they could pretend, you know, that if they just acted like the fire wasn't there, turn their back on it and go in the corner, then the fire couldn't hurt them. And you see that again and again and again. We have literally millions of cases of people getting lung cancer from smoking. yet you have millions of people blowing it all off and saying, no, 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 you know. It's like when people have decided to believe something, it doesn't matter what you say. They're going to put their hands over their ears and they're going to go, I can't hear you, I can't hear you, na 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 na, I can't hear you. And that's what we find with the atheist, is that the Bible says God, in his love of man, think about all the horrible things that man has done throughout their history. The great cruelties and savageness that marks our history. The pages of our history is written in blood. And God says that he loves us and that he prepared the world. He knew that we were going to turn away from him. And he prepared the world for that eventuality. He prepared creation itself so that a man would look on the wonders that God had made and say, there is a God. John chapter 1 says that Christ lightens the heart of every man that comes in the world. Romans talks about that God has put a law in the heart of men. That's why, you know, anthropologists say that if, you know, you go around the world and you look at their religions, there's a core value set that's common. You know. And they say, so, you know, it's all the same. It's not all the same. You know, fundamentally different in their thinking. But what we find, though, is that there are some morals that are common to each society. Especially as far as, like, within the society. Sometimes they say those laws don't apply to strangers. Like, you know, you're not supposed to rob, steal, things like that. But a lot of societies, it's okay to the outsider to do it to the outsider, but not a member of the society. But we find that commonly across the entire world, even those people who didn't have the oracles of God like Israel did. And the reason we find that is because God has written a moral consciousness into the hearts of every man. And God's spirit with every man is saying again and again, I am real and you are accountable to me. I am God. And you are accountable to me. God, in his great love, what could he have done when Adam sinned? He could have said, that's it, and destroyed everything in flaming destruction, scrapped the universe, and tried again, or wrote it all off as loss. But in his great love for you. You know, in the next several weeks, Pastor Weigel wants me to bring a series of messages on the transcendence of God. And what we're talking about is the nature of God. And God being God, he is aware of everything that will happen and has happened. It is happening all together. He declares the end from the beginning. And when he prepared the world, he saw you. He saw the kind of person you were. He saw your need. And he said, I love them. And so he prepared the world for your coming. He prepared the world so that you would know that he is and that you need him. Not only that, but you think about the ways that God prepared creation that have nothing to do with morality, right and wrong. I'm looking at this stained glass window down here that's, you know, so pretty, all the different colors and the light coming through it. And I'm thinking, God could have made a world of grays where everything was gray. We've talked again and again, you know, I've mentioned before to you guys, I know many times, about that God could have made everything colorless and tasteless. Make everything like eating rice cakes. Things are horrible. Packing material. God could have done that, but he didn't. He filled the world with beauty. Why? Because he loves you. You know, you think about he could have made it to where the world yielded just enough to sustain us. Just enough. But no, he makes it to where the world yields, you know, the earth and such, yields an abundance of food for our needs in a tremendous variety. Heidi and I are always going to the produce section at Meijer and looking for things that we've never seen before. And then we'll research them and see what you do with it, you know. We saw this one weird thing. It was the strangest looking piece of fruit I had ever seen. It's called a Buddha hand. It looked like the tentacles of an octopus. Like this, you know, all these little things, fingers or whatever. It was called a Buddha hand. And apparently the only thing it's there for is, for those of you who are into cooking, you know, lemon zest. That's all it's used for. There's no part that you eat. It's just for flavoring. You just basically grind it up and use it for flavoring. It's the weirdest looking little thing. I saw that, I was like, you're supposed to eat that? I wouldn't, if I saw that growing, I wouldn't think, hey, food. Been like, that's weird looking. But God has filled the world with such variety and such abundance of food. Why? Because he loves us. And then you look at our spiritual needs. We turn from him. He could have forsaken us. But instead, he's constantly reaching out to each and every one of us, right to our hearts, saying, I'm there for you. I love you. Turn to me. I will heal you. And then you think about the fact that without his word, there would be so much that we couldn't know about him. We would have an understanding and awareness of his existence. But without his word, that wouldn't be enough to save us. But look what he's done. Here we are from disparate backgrounds, you know, from the far corners of the earth. Our ancestors came and he gathered us together here. And he gave us a Bible in a language that we can understand that tells us of him and how much he loves us. And the fact that he sent his son to die for us. Talking about this awareness of God within us, I was recently watching a video by a man named Penn Jillette. You may be familiar with him by when his paired up name is Penn and Teller, the magicians. Penn and Teller. One is a big guy, one's a short guy. The short guy doesn't talk. He's an atheist. He's not just an atheist, he is a rabid evangelical atheist. And by evangelical, I mean he tries to convert people to atheism. When he signs things, this is by his own testimony. When he signs things, if somebody asks him for an autograph, he writes, there is no God. But I told Pastor Weigel, I said he kind of betrayed himself. I was watching this video. How it happened, how I found it was I was at a point at work where I'm in my guard check, there's no traffic, nothing happening. I have nothing to do. So I jumped on the internet and I was looking at talent videos. You know, like America's Got Talent and Britain's Got Talent and all that. And it gives you suggestions as to other videos to watch. And it had a magician's talent show. So I turned to that and I was watching that. And they had Penn and Teller, you know, it was there. They were hosting a magician's talent show. Well, then they had other videos on the side, you know, suggested videos. And one of them was of Penn Jillette having a talk show, or like, and so I turned to that, and that's where he was doing his atheist thing. Well, at one point he's speaking, and he's promoting this one book entitled "Why We Believe in God, parentheses S, you know, so God, gods, you know, why we believe in God, gods. And at one point while he's talking, he betrays himself because he says that this author, he said a couple of things I thought were kind of very telling. You know, because the atheists say they're all about evidence and reasoning. And at one point he says, now the author says a lot of things that can't be proven. Excuse me? You know, you guys are supposed to be all about evidence and reasoning. And you just said the... And you know what he says about that is, because the reason why that shocked me was because he says, but that's a good thing. You know, what it comes down to is he doesn't care what the evidence is. What he cares about is his position. He has decided that there is no God. That's his position. When an atheist says there is no God, what he means is there's no God for me. And so he doesn't care what the evidence is. He basically is going to agree with the arguments that support the position he already believes in. And so he says this guy makes all kinds of claims about the development of men, you know, and their thinking, and that he tries to use to explain why people, and this is where I feel that he betrays himself. He says, why we have a consciousness of God in ourselves. Oops, you just admitted what the Bible already said about you. You are aware of the existence of God within. Everyone is. The Bible declares it. That's why every atheist who says, I don't believe in God, is a liar. He knows that. The Bible says he knows that God exists. God could have left us alone in this universe, terrified and scared of a world that we didn't understand, but he has constantly been reaching out to us saying, I love you. He made a universe that points to that fact. I love you. I care about you. I want to heal you. So we love him, not because we are such, you know, magnanimous people, so great of spirit and heart that we have, you know, condescended to love God, but because from the very beginning, he prepared the whole universe and everything to show forth his love for us. So for each of us, our love to God is always a response to his first action. God set the principle of love that it is outward. It is a reaching out to others for their good. Secondly, it says the profession of love, verse 4:20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Interesting here, it says that if you make a profession of loving God and you hate your brother, it says, then you don't love God. And I remember the first time I read this passage, I found it illogical. I'm very much a logical, reasoning kind of person. All my thoughts are according to outlines, and if this, then this. Logic is very much a love of mine. And when I first read this passage, I find the Bible intensely logical. But when I first read this, because I was making certain assumptions about when I first read it, that's a trap a lot of people can get into, is that you read it, you know, this was written by somebody thousands of years ago, but you read it as if you wrote it, and people don't always mean the same thing. Here's something as basic as counting. In 3 days, something is going to happen. Which day of the week does that land on? If I said, in 3 days, something's going to happen. An American would say that would mean Wednesday. A Jew of this time would say that means Tuesday. It's called inclusive reckoning versus exclusive reckoning. you include that if you like are reckoning days, you include the day you're in. So what we say, we reckon exclusively. We say three 24-hour periods have to occur from now till when the event occurs for it to have been 3 days. They say, no, it just happens, has to happen within 3 days. And you count the first day you're in. That's why there's this book called Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, because people have tried to criticize the Bible because when you tally up the reigns of the kings, you're like, wait a minute, this isn't matching. But it works just fine if you understand that the first year of the king is also the last year of the king that just died. That there's going to be a 2-year overlap at the beginning and at the end of the reign. So you would say, you know, to a Jew, the president isn't the president for 4 years. He's more like the president for 6 years. Because you would count the year he was, you know, elected and the year that he ended, you know. And so it's something as simple as counting can be culturally different. Inclusive versus exclusive reckoning is how they refer to it. So, you know, this is a trap you can get into, is reading something like as if you wrote it. I'm not saying you can't understand your Bible, but it's good to remember you didn't write it. They may not mean things exactly the same way you would. And it's always good to do a little bit of, you know, deeper research to find out what were they trying to say. So when I first read this, it didn't come across logical because I fell into the trap of thinking of love in an emotional way. I made love and affection, you know, the tendency on a normal American usage is to make affection and love equal. You know, to like something is to love something. We think of it as an emotion. Biblically, love is not emotional. It is a type of behavior. One person wrote said that for the Christian, love isn't an emotion, it is the acts of love. You know, the actions you take. What I always, you know, how I always try to help people understand the biblical concept of love is that love is the decision to do that which is best for the one loved, despite cost to self. So from a Christian perspective, you can have animosity. I'm bringing this up because God says he hates the one who works in iniquity, but he also loves them. If we define love like an American, that can't be unless God has split personality syndrome. But if you remove the emotional quality of love and just look at it as a decision to act in somebody's benefit, then you can be angry with somebody and still love them. You can continue to act in their benefit and think that they're a terrible person. You don't have to think well of the person to love them. How could God, you know, it says, while we were yet his enemies, he loved us. He likes those who hurt him, you know, and, you know, blaspheme against him. And no, he was angry with our sin, angry at our sin all day long. But he chose to love us, or to put it another way, he chose to act in our benefit despite the cost to himself. So then, when we consider that love is action rather than emotion, then this verse makes sense. Because consider, it says, how can a person act in love towards God if he is acting in hate towards his brother? Because consider, it says, because God is in heaven. All right, How are you going to act lovingly towards God? He's in heaven. He's not here. Are you going to feed him? He says, I don't need your food. Are you going to clothe him? Are you going to house him? Solomon admitted, said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. What are you going to do in relation to God to show him that you love him, to act in love, other than how you interact with those around you? You can't, you are unable to display love towards God except in how you treat those he created. You show God you love him by how you treat those he made. It's the only way that you can do it. You have no other option. That's why he says, how can you love God whom you've not seen when you hate your brother that you have seen? God's in heaven. What are you going to do for him? You've just removed your one option of showing I love you. So that's why a person is a liar if they say, I love God, and they hate their brother. There's no way to show that you love him other than how you treat those he created. I show love towards God by loving my wife, my children, my brother-in-law. Brother-in-laws, I have three of those. By loving my sister-in-laws, by loving my fellow Christians, by loving the people at work. That's how I can show that I love God. So the love we receive from God, if we have received that transforming love from God, made available to us through the sacrifice of Christ, it's going to produce in us the outward result of loving our brethren. Finally, at verse 21, the proof of love says, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. This is how you show God's love. This is how you show that you love God. This is an evidence of the transforming work of the Spirit within you when you have love one for another. You know, Jesus Christ, I found this amazing. This is such a transforming thing when I grasped finally that the thing about, you know, being a Christian is loving God and loving others. That's what it's all about. It's not about your haircut. It's not about the way you dress, the foods you eat, the music you listen to. It's about loving God and loving others. I was so blown away when I read this passage. Here's Jesus giving his last, you know, his final instructions to his disciples about how to carry on once he's gone. And he makes this amazing statement, because I want people to know that I'm a Christian, that I love God. And he says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Whatever he says after this is absolutely important. Because whatever he says afterwards, you know, we may disagree on the color of the walls, the carpet. We may disagree on whether playing card games is okay. But whatever he says right after this, we can't disagree on. Because he says, this is how you prove to people that you are his disciple. If you love one another, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That reciprocal, self-sacrificing love relationship, where I'm reaching out in love to Heidi. She's reaching out in love to me. I'm reaching out in love to Lawrence. He's reaching out in love to me. I'm reaching out to Matt. And this reciprocal love relationship. He says that if we live that way, then the world will know that we are his disciples. Apostle Paul, he said that you can perform miracle gifts, you can be the smartest person in the world, you can give everything, you know, you can live in perpetual poverty by choice. You can give yourself up to dying, to being burned to death. Anybody here ever been badly burned? I don't mean just, you know, like, you know, a little spot of bacon grease landing on you. I mean, you know, like, I lost a strip of skin on my arm once from touching a hot, 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 hot curling iron. It just took the skin right off my arm. That hurt so bad. I hate burns because they last. You know, the pain does. You know, it's like you cut yourself and at first it hurts really bad and then it eases off. Burns, they just stay hurting, you know. And it says, even if you give your body up to be burned, if you have not love, it's of no value. Heap up all the good works, all the knowledge, all the charity you want, if it's not for the purpose of loving God and loving others, then God says, you didn't do anything. All of that's just chaff that I got to throw in the furnace and burn up. Doesn't count as anything. Build monuments until they touch the clouds. That'd be stupid because God's just going to burn those up. I'm a history buff, right? But I think it's stupid that we keep all these ancient rotting structures around. Somebody looked at me horrified because they know I'm such a history buff. I said, these castles and all these ancient monuments and ruins, study them, learn everything you can, bulldoze the suckers down and build something useful. I have no sentimentality to that stuff. But, you know, it's all going to be burned up. God's going to destroy everything and make it new. Didn't say he's going to rebuild the pyramids. It's just a waste of time. It says, but if it's not for the benefit of love, then it counts as nothing. This is the proof of love. If we say, if we want to show men that we love God, then we ought to show love one to another. I love the fact that, you know, Pastor Weigel was mentioning, you know, the series on Galatians. For me, man, I just love the study of Galatians. I can't get over how wonderful it is because as a Christian, for me, I didn't grow up in a churched environment. And so for me, I wanted to know, how am I supposed to live? What am I supposed to do? I knew that, you know, living for my sinful desires wasn't what God wanted, or else, you know, he wouldn't constantly be convicting me about it. But then I also read in his word that I wasn't under, as a Christian, I wasn't under the Mosaic law. So if I'm not supposed to live according to the law of Moses, and I'm not supposed to live according to the way that I knew growing up, how in the world am I supposed to live? This was a serious question for me. At one point, I burst into tears while talking to a guy. I said, I just want somebody to tell me what I'm supposed to do. I want to please God. What am I supposed to do? Somebody please tell me. And then I studied Galatians. Long time ago. And it's so awesome because Galatians was written to me because I was the heathen. The Galatians were heathens. They weren't Jews. They were heathens. And these were heathens who were exposed to the oracles of God, to his word, and the great work he had done in Israel. And there were people telling them, you need to become Jews now. And the Apostle Paul writes to them, and he says, no, you're not supposed to be Jews. That isn't why God saved you. That isn't God's purpose. You don't have to live according to that law. But I also don't want you living the way you used to. And so I can just imagine them saying, well, okay, well, what am I supposed to do then? You don't want me living according to the flesh. You don't want me living according to the law. From my perspective, that doesn't leave a lot of options, like zero. What am I supposed to do? And then he says that one verse that sums it all up. By love, serve one another. This is Christianity. You want to know what being a Christian is? This is it. Love God and one another. Jesus Christ says that all the law descends from those two commandments in logical order. They all come down like some great mobile from that idea, loving God and loving your neighbor. So if you want to show your neighbors that you love God, if you want to show everybody that you love God, then you need to do so by loving one another. We're going to end a little early. We're going to close in prayer, and then we're going to have a time of invitation. Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your great provision and your great love towards us. We thank you that you gave us your word that we might learn of you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate demonstration of your great love towards us. We pray, God, that you use this time to work in each of us, to transform us day by day into the very image of your Son. Pray that you use this time of invitation now to glorify yourself. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want you to ask yourself, have you been loving others as you ought? God says that if you don't love your brother, you don't love him. They're reciprocal. They're tied together. If you haven't, then maybe you have never experienced the life-changing work of Christ. And you need to be honest with yourself now. This is something you can't get wrong. You can't, you know, fool anybody about, because you can't fool God. You're going to have to be accountable to God. If you don't have the life of Christ within you, then you are dead in your trespasses and sins. But it's not too late. You yet breathe. The light of the sun still shines on you. If you turn to him now, you can receive that life, and you can have the life-changing love of Christ within you. If you're sitting here and you're saved and you've accepted Christ, then glory to God. But you still need to ask that question. Are you living a life of love for your brethren? If you're like me, you probably have to answer, in some areas, I'm not loving others as I ought. Perhaps there's specific people that you're thinking of saying, I'm not showing them the love of Christ. Then I want you to use this time of invitation to repent of that and to turn to God and say, God, forgive me for not loving them as I ought. And trust God to give you the power to love them for him.